For today, we're looking at anxiety and relationships. So this is a part of a four-week series that we've kind of been touching on anxiety. We looked at anxiety and truth. We've looked at anxiety in the future. We've looked at anxiety and identity. And today we're looking at anxiety and relationships. Now, you might be wondering why I'm the one up here. And honestly, I ask myself that exact same question. It feels like a strange topic for me to cover personally. I feel like I'm very inadequate for this topic. And I'm very much someone that needed to hear this more than I needed to write this. So I'm not sure I've got heaps to offer as an individual. So maybe just imagine me in the pews alongside you instead, trying to absorb everything that I say. Also imagine me as like incredibly engaged, taking like vigorous note-taking, maybe 10 years younger, maybe $10 million richer, maybe incredibly shredded as well with great biceps and all that sort of thing. So basically Josh Levitt. but no, it should be a fun topic. And let me just give two disclaimers about it as well. The first is that we're not looking at romantic relationships. We're kind of casting the net pretty wide to think about all kinds of relationships. So friendships, work relationships, family relationships, and there'll be a little bit of like romantic stuff in there as well, but it's very general. So we're kind of thinking about what it means to connect with one another and what it means to be human in that sense. The second disclaimer is, like, yeah, we're doing anxiety. I'm sure this has been a theme throughout the series. And that is that we do not have, like, professional advice to offer in any sense from, like, a mental health perspective. We're not psychologists, all that sort of thing. Instead, what we're wanting to offer is, I guess, biblical insight to see, like, how does the Bible speak into these topics? What does it offer us? How does it give us life throughout this sort of thing? So that's where we're going to be going today. But yeah, let me pray to kick us off. Could certainly use the help, so pray with me if you're comfortable. Lord God, we give thanks for this series. Thank you that we've been able to have a think about the things that make us despondent, unsure, full of anxiety, full of dread. And Lord, we pray that this series has been something that brings comfort, something that helps us see that your ways are a great guide to living life and that you have much to speak into on this stuff. We pray that as we think deeply about relationships today, that you'll be helping us, working in our hearts and allowing us to have the best relationships that we can have. Help us to do that self-work, help us to be aware of the things going on around us, and help us to be people that reflect your beauty and grace and truth. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So in 2004, does anyone know who this is? Yep, Bernie's all over it. Alain de Botton, so a French philosopher. Kind of was big around the time of the New Atheist movement, and he was the one that was like the exception because he's like the friendly atheist who has lots of nice things to say about Christianity. But in 2004, he wrote a book called Status Anxiety, and basically it's about relationships. He's talking about how we as people, we have this internal drive, this sense of we all want to be a somebody, and we want to avoid the shame of being a nobody. And so status is a big driver of this. It's the thing that we look to give us security, to make us feel seen, to feel important, that sort of thing. But it's actually a very stressful thing to always be chasing after, to make sure our status is good enough. Are we as important as we need to be? And so, yeah, it's a difficult place to be. Anyway, he opens one of his chapters about lovelessness. That's what the first chapter is about, lovelessness. And he says this. I've got a quote here. I'll read it because it's a bit small, but he says this. Our sense of identity is held captive by the judgments of those we live among. If they're amused by our jokes, we grow confident of our power to amuse. If they praise us, we develop an impression of high merit. If they avoid our gaze as we enter a room or look impatient after we've revealed our occupation, we may fall into feelings of self-doubt and worthlessness. Our ego, or self-conception, could be pictured as a leaking balloon, forever requiring the helium or external love to remain inflated, ever vulnerable to the smallest pinprick of neglect. There is something sobering and absurd in the extent to which we are cheered by attention and damaged by disregard. Our mood may blacken because a colleague has greeted us absent-mindedly and our calls have been left unanswered, and we're capable of finding life worth living because someone has remembered our name and sent us a fruit basket. So yeah, being human is hard, and we're constantly up and down based on how we feel that we're seen by others around us, aren't we? And Dibbotan also talks about these two great quests that exist in society. The first is the quest to find romantic love, and that in our culture is, of course, lionized. We see lots of movies about it. It's like meant to be the ultimate fulfilling thing of finding that companion to give you purpose and meaning and to make you feel loved and connected, that sort of thing. But then the second one is that more general one, which is probably overlooked, forgotten a bit, taken for granted. And that is just the great quest to be validated and to feel like we fit in, to feel like we're part of something, whether it's a community, whether it's like fitting in at work, wherever it is. And this one, yeah, is often, as I said, forgotten about. But it's just as important, if not more important. And so we're going to have a think about some of those things today, what it means to be human in the context of relationships, and we're going to look at it in three parts. First is why relationships are so hard in the modern world. Secondly, we'll look at how Christianity offers us holistic relationships, so a sense of togetherness and those sorts of things. And then thirdly, how we can be people of peace and connection. And yeah, we'll start off looking at why relationships are so hard. There we go. Now, one of the joys of the internet is that it often captures the mood in quite strange and funny ways. And one of the things that I enjoy just keeping track of is some of the internet slang words that are going around at any given time. So you might have heard of some of these ones, and these are all to do with relationships and anxiety, that sort of thing. So you've got the ideas of like copium, disassociating, NPC vibes, so non-playable character, if you feel like you're just cruising through life but not being seen, group chat envy, being the designated listener, being chronically online, emotionally buffering, being a solo player in a multiplayer life, feeling lonely, sad-jacent, or my personal favourite, eating a sadwich, which is, of course, the idea of being in a park by yourself, just slowly crying into your sandwich. But they're all alluding to these feelings of disconnection and loneliness and social anxiety that are shared by many, right? And they reflect a certain reality that modern relationships are often fragmented and fragile. And there are reasons for this. So I'll quickly fly through a few reasons from a cultural perspective, and then I'll have one which is more of a universal kind of truth that I believe. Anyway, the first one, the breakdown of institutions and grassroots communities. So there was a famous book by Robert Putnam called Bowling Alone. This was in the US, I believe, in the 80s, and he was talking about the collapse of these kind of bowling clubs that used to be such a piece of glue to help people stick together and have that sense of community and camaraderie, that sort of thing. And basically all these sorts of things that held people together started to disappear or become much less frequent. And that's only really continued for decades since. We've lost a lot of institutions and grassroots organisations over the years. It's really hard to find connection and to find friendship around in the groups around you. It's really easy to get busy within our own lives, whether that's due to family or work or school commitments, whatever it is. And as well, we're kind of, as we become more affluent as societies, we start to live in smaller, cloistered communities. So we start to retreat inwards and to just focus on what's immediate rather than the greater community, that sort of thing. So we become less dependent, probably less aware of community organisations than we have in the past. We volunteer for stuff less. We know our neighbours less than in the past. And this would be especially true for people in big cities. I think in Hobart, we get a nice balance at times where you can still feel like you know what's happening locally, but this isn't always true. And when you don't have that, that's where loneliness skyrockets. It's where people fall through the cracks. There's just nothing to look after those people who are really struggling. So that's the first one. Second is the dominance of smartphones and entertainment. I'm sure people are fully aware of these sorts of ideas. There's been a stack of books coming out about this. So you've probably seen Jonathan Haidt's The Anxious Generation or Johan Hari's Stolen Focus. And these are all kind of getting at ideas of the damage that smartphones are doing to us in a number of ways, whether it's mental health or loneliness, friendship, all those sorts of things. There is a cost, or at least, let me say, a trade-off, because it's not all bad. There's a bunch of things that are really good about it as well. But it has been something that people have been following with a lot of interest, particularly since social media started up. So people are trying to track that. And we can see that it's having a negative effect on our ability to relate to one another and to spend time with one another in the same sorts of ways. David Brooks, New York Times author, he talks about the illusion of social contact that happens through this stuff, where it's an illusion. We don't have to perform the gestures that actually build trust. There are so many ways that what we do is unseen. It doesn't have that face-to-face body language side of things. So that's just a factor. And then as well, it's kind of a continuation of this book here, Neil Postman's Amusing Ourselves to Death, and this was getting at similar ideas, but like the influence that television had when that first started. And so it's just like, throughout time, you've got all these disruptive technologies that come through and change the way that we do things. And like, we're just in that continuation phase of it now, where we've gone from things like TVs. Even before that, you've got the Industrial Revolution and the way that that changed work and relationships. You've got TV and the internet and then smartphones, social media, and it'll be really interesting to see where artificial intelligence takes us as well from that kind of connection point of view. Let me just emphasise again that there's nothing wrong with these things in and of themselves, but it's very easy for a bunch of these to become coping mechanisms as well, a way of numbing and hiding ourselves, providing an escape rather than an entrance to finding that connection with people. So it's just something to be wary of, and it's something that is just part of the fabric of the society that we live in. So good to be aware of it, and it's something that does contribute to why relationships are hard. The third one is polarisation and outrage culture as well. And basically, this is like they're all kind of interconnected, a lot of these ideas, but one of the things that you see with social media is just the way that politics in particular and controversial things intrude upon all of our lives in a way that they didn't before. And it means that quite often we become more tribal. We tend to flock to the people that have similar ideas to us, and we're not as able to talk across difference as we have been in the past. So that's something I think limits the way that we relate to other people. And the way we approach complex issues, we also consume a lot more than we had in the past. So rather than being in community settings, like I talked about before, it tends to be more like a digital consumption kind of thing that happens and forms us. And what this means is that we tend to draw conclusions of people really quickly, judge people based on their tribes, work out we've got chemistry based on people's views, we judge a book by its cover, all that sort of stuff. And particularly with social media, there is just a lot of, like, the algorithms do genuinely try and push you towards being angry with each other. So it is something that does make us fragment a bit. Passions can ignite quickly. Opposing views can feel very threatening to us. And so we're afraid to have those hard conversations. And then the last one I want to talk to is a bit different there, and that is the reality of human nature and sin. So this is obviously a very Christian idea, and what we believe in terms of that, like this shapes everything there. That is that from the start of the Bible, we believe that man rejected God, and this leads to this kind of disharmony and enmity, not just between God and man, but between each other, between humans alongside one another. And it, of course, manifests itself in all kinds of different ways. There's lots of different expressions of what sin looks like. One thing that we're going to do, I think, later in this year, we're at least toying with the idea, is looking at it, doing a series on the seven deadly sins. And this will kind of flesh out that a bit more. But I'm sure you've heard of many of the seven deadly sins before. You've got like pride and sloth and envy and acedia, avarice, like all these different sins which kind of get at the human condition. So sin expresses itself in a number of different ways, and I think that, of course, influences the way relationships are, because we all have our different vices, our different weaknesses, our different things that inhibit the way that we relate to other people. Human nature is one that naturally leads to conflict and selfishness, suffering, destruction. And so, of course, relationships are difficult in that context. But there are also some important countermeasures that God takes to navigate this dark reality. And then we'll move to the second point here, how Christianity offers us holistic relationships. And that is that the Bible envisions togetherness and connection. And what I'm going to do now is just give a brief overview of the way that God thinks about relationships throughout the Bible. It's very quick, so I'm not going to cover everything here, but just three ideas that I want to kind of get out for that. To think through what the Bible offers us in terms of relationships. And the first is that we were created for company. And so this starts right back in Genesis as well. So before the fall of man, we have the God who creates everything with purpose and intentionality. So he creates the stars and the planets, the land, the vegetation, the animals, and humanity, of course. That's in chapter 1, verse 26. God creates humanity, and importantly, he says these words. He says, "Let us make mankind in our image and in our likeness." And so two quick things about that. The first thing is that being made in God's image, that's a fundamental Christian idea there, a Judeo-Christian idea that that all of humanity has dignity and sanctity and value and these sorts of things. But the second one, the second idea there is that the aspect of the communal nature of God. So did you notice there it says, let us create in our image, in our likeness. And so it's getting at this idea of God being Trinity, God being three in one, God having relationship with himself right there before we were even created. So it's something about God being social in nature. And even the way that God creates as well is really interesting. He doesn't create just like with his mind or with his hands or whatever. He creates through speech, which is an inherently social kind of act. So it means that he's got relationship with everything he makes, and then that flows on to us. So we're meant to be relational. And later in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, he creates man first and then goes on to say, it's not good for man to be alone. So Adam at that point, he's just kind of surrounded by animals. But animals don't really cut it. And so I think we all kind of know that intuitively, that animals aren't enough. we don't have the same relationship with them that we need. We can't just like go off into the wilderness with our band of crows, our murder of crows, and hang out with them for all of life. We need human connection. It's really important. And so God gives us that. He gives us each other. People, where we're wired for these deep, trusting connections with other people who are at our level emotionally and psychologically, morally, rationally. He gives us that company. God gives us one another. But even more than that, he doesn't just give us like company, people for the road, but he also gives us community as well. So we're created for community. And in particular here, I want to draw on the idea of the Israelite people, so the story of Israel. So we start with the company there. We've kind of got our inner circle there. But then the circle expands with the creation of Israel as part of God's story. We need that inner circle of some kind, but we also need an extended network with potential for new friendships and support in times of need. And so, yeah, with the story of the Israelites, we go back to Genesis 12 around there, and we're introduced to the story of Abraham. And from there, you get the story of the Israelite nation as it begins. And it climaxes in the book of Exodus with the escape from Egypt, and then Moses being entrusted in the book of Exodus with the Ten Commandments and the law for the Israelite people. And these things become foundational because you have a number of things that come together there to create this community, this people group. And the first is this shared, a shared story of like, liberation and that shared suffering together. That's something that really binds the group straight away, this shared narrative of who they are, what God has done for them. You also have proximity. These are people that live together, first as wandering nomads, but then also in the land that they're given. They have ground rules, because if you're going to live together, you need those ground rules. So the Israelite people get the law, and this becomes this kind of a divinely ordained set of shared values and agreed upon ethics that they're going to follow together, and something that once again tightly binds these people together, gives them that deep sense of virtue and trust and obligation and responsibility to one another. And then as well, they're reinforced through rituals and actions together. So it means that the values that they share are alive. They're practiced over and over again, communicated over and over again. Something that becomes active in their community and formative points of reference and community-shaping things that remind them who they are, that they belong to each other, that there's a sense of participation and belonging. And that sounds pretty good, doesn't it, at a human level, to have those things, doesn't it? So the inner circle expands. It becomes this ecosystem where people can both give and receive as circumstances require, with like-minded people, shared values, and people can fluidly move in and out as well as life dictates. And then there's a wide pool of people available as well for potential deeper connection. So that's something that's really important. If you want to have close friends, you need to be part of a close community where you can potentially find new friends. Because, yeah, circumstances change all the time, and having that wider support system will help you have a smaller support system as well. And when we look at the world, community is something that is a bit of a buzzword. Everyone's looking for community. Everyone wants to be a community. And lots of places pretend, or maybe not pretend, maybe that's too harsh, but lots of communities advertise themselves as deep communities, don't they? But they don't have everything that the Israelite people have there. They probably have maybe one or two of those facets, whether it's proximity or a shared story or some kind of value system, something like that. It's very hard to have all those things that I listed earlier. And so what that means is that they're probably not going to be quite as satisfying or supportive as you want in those times of need. So here I'm thinking of our workplaces, our schools, our gym, our board games club, our cryptozoology investigation club, if you're into Bigfoot. We're made for this kind of community, but yeah, it's hard to have everything that actually makes for a great community. And I think that Scripture gives us the tools for that. And I think at our best, local churches can provide all that stuff as well. So yeah, we're made for company, we're made for community, but we're also made for reconciliation. And that is the breaking of bread together. And here I want to look at something that's quite unique and specific to Christianity in particular. And that is the ministry of Jesus Christ. It's one thing to have a community of like-minded people, but in Christ, you actually have someone that opens the door for all kinds of people to join, even his enemies, which is quite amazing. He mixes with women, which is controversial in that stage of history. He mixes with people of different race, different classes, the sick, people with leprosy, the people on the margins, whether they're the tax collectors or the prostitutes, some of the most hated people in society. He wasn't afraid to walk with all different tribes, to throw open the doors, to mix with his enemies, that sort of thing. And he invites all of us to his table, no matter who you are. He loved us while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies. He doesn't wait for us to clean up our acts, but he invites us to come as we are. And that's something that's really special. And most importantly, he dies for his enemies. He dies for all of us. He invites all of us into the most luxurious and least exclusive club on earth. That being the club of eternal life and forgiveness, which is a new community of peace, a new community that transcends people and place and past histories, one that wipes the slate clean so that we can enter God's inner circle through the blood of Christ. So that's what the Eucharist or the Lord's table represents. And yeah, we talk about breaking bread with one another, which was symbolic in the Old Testament, but it takes on a whole new meaning when Christ appears as well. It now centers around him, with his body being the bread, his blood the wine. And so the way that we Christians think of breaking bread is tied with forgiveness, reconciliation, and unity. And it's really powerful, like as a bonding agent, incredibly powerful. And I think at a human level, that's something that we all desperately need, and which brings that kind of deepest level of intimacy that we're looking for in a fallen world. And so that's how Christianity offers a holistic look at relationships. And now let's spend some time getting practical together. We'll look at how we can be people of peace and connection. And the important thing here is to aim to be people that see the whole person, which includes the way that we look at others, but also the way that we look at ourselves. It's important not to have the rose-coloured glasses when it comes to our own capabilities and the people that we are. And so I want to talk through four ideas here, and this is where we'll really jump back into the passage that we read earlier, Romans 12. But I'll give you all the points there, and then yeah, they'll kind of mix in. So I'll just say as well, so there's all the 4 points. And then this book here as well is really helpful for having a think through some of this stuff. So David Brooks' How to Know a Person. He's just got a bunch of great advice and reflections on relationships. So I'll share some of that as we go through it. But to be people of peace and connection, we want to let God define our status. We want to be generous, genuine and gracious. We want to put in the self-work, and we don't want to be afraid of hard conversations. So we talked earlier about the Imago Dei, so this is this idea of being made in the image of God, but also being invited to his table, being forgiven, being reconciled, that sort of thing. And this is absolutely something that we can bring into our own relationships in the way that we see other people. Not only can this stuff give us a calm and confident presence about who we are, forgiven people, loved by God, saved by God, that sort of thing, but yeah, it can help us to treat others better, to bring to see everyone with the eyes that God has, to be transformed by the renewing of our mind so that we can know God's will. And I think that shapes the way that we have relationships, seeing everyone with dignity and respect that God bestows on all of us. And so because of that, we don't need to worry about our status as much as we do. We don't need to worry about that and how other people see us. We don't need to agonize over pleasing people all the time when we can know that we're pleased already in God's eyes and that we can live to please him. So often anxiety in relationships stems from a level of insecurity. Do the people around here like me? Am I good enough? Have I said the right thing? Do I know enough people? Do they know who I really am? All sorts of questions come from this insecurity. But in God's eyes, we're always enough because Christ has died for us. And so not only are we deeply imbued with dignity, just a virtue, like just because we're human, but we're afforded a special honour, a special validation, and a room in God's kingdom, thanks to his son. So that ought to help us walk a bit taller, I reckon. Not in like an arrogant sense, but with a sense of calm confidence and purpose and gratitude. We're told in verse 3, I think, of Romans it is, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with what God has distributed to each of you. And for many of us, we've been given a lot, haven't we? And so it's worth thinking about that. And this will help us in our relationships to be real about ourselves, not to take ourselves too seriously, and to enjoy the gifts and personal relationships and circumstances that God gives us in particular seasons. And I think as well with that renewing your mind stuff, it helps us think different about life, but also helps us think differently about people. It means we can put ourselves out there a bit more. So before we're in the interview, we're talking about risk. And these are risks worth taking, I think, because like both at a relational level, but also for wanting to share our faith. These are risks worth taking because, the relationships can plateau if you just never go to the deep, important stuff. And so having those conversations is really worthwhile, and I think can make the friendship even better than you thought it could be. So, we can put ourselves out there a bit more. But we can also see others with the eyes of Christ, who, as I said, was happily mixing with outcasts, those who were seen as nobodies. We can do the same, can't we? It should mean that relationships are less transactional, more based on love for its own sake. We don't need to use people to get closer to power or to influence. Instead, we can lift others up, help them flourish, especially those in lower positions who we should be willing to associate with, it says in verse 16. This is also something that many secular writers have noticed with Christianity as well. So coming back to Debatan there a bit, he has this quote as well from Status Anxiety. It's a bit of a mouthful, but I'll tell you what it means in a sec. He says, "One insight to be drawn from Christianity and applied to communal ethics is that insofar as we can recover a sense of the preciousness of every human being, and even more important, legislate for spaces and manners that embody such a reverence in their makeup, then the notion of the ordinary will shed its darker associations, and correspondingly, the desires to triumph and to be insulated will weaken to the psychological benefit of all." So basically what he's saying there in that word salad is that there's a freedom that comes with Christian community and the way that it brings in the people that normally aren't good enough. that it sees everyone with that level of dignity, that you can be who you are, that you're not going to be judged in the same way. You're not, like, the values that that Christian community brings are very different to the values of the world. And so, yeah, that idea of that, having that sense of preciousness of every human being, that's something that we can all be doing. That's what our church is hopefully doing, and which we want to do more and more. Let people know that they're cared for, that they're valued, that they belong here, that this is a place for them, because that's what God wants. In his eyes, everyone is precious. Everyone is able to come as they are. You don't need to put on a mask with God, because he sees it all anyway, doesn't he? And he loves us despite all that. And Christian community at its best, it very much adopts that same spirit. So let God define your status. But then again, be generous, genuine, gracious, as opposed to selfish and stingy and entitled. Very easy to be that at times. We want to make time for people. One of the things that we often do as a bit of a status marker at times is talk about how busy we are when we're asked how our weekend was. But I want to kind of challenge that idea. I suspect for many of us it's just habit, that's just how we talk about ourselves. But are we really as busy as we say we are? Are we sure that our to-do lists aren't just watching Andor or something like that, tinkering with random projects around the house? Sometimes we will genuinely be slammed for a season, or there'll be family commitments, work travel, side hustle that takes a lot of hours, or family tragedy that just has to be, you just have to put the time into that. But busy people find time for the things that they value, even in those peak busy periods. There is always time. We always find time for the things that we want to do. And so if we're telling people that we are busy all the time, it can potentially send this message that we don't have time for people like them. And we want to avoid that if we can. Now, let me just say that rest and recuperation and hobbies and all that stuff, that's all super important. We all need to have that. We all need to find our things that recharge us, and we can't be with people all the time, especially if you're an introvert. But maybe we can have a rethink about the way that we think about time. Because we do have time, many of us do anyway, and we can use it for relational investment with friends, with colleagues, with local communities, that sort of thing. We just need to be a bit more strategic about the way that we use our week. Scripture asks us to be generous in verse 8, to honour others above yourself in verse 10, to be hospitable and to provide for those in need in verse 13, and to live in harmony with one another in verse 16. So this means thanking people, buying them stuff, whether it's a coffee or a small gift, token of gratitude, remembering their birthdays, asking the follow-up question when they tell you something in a moment of vulnerability, maybe something about like an aging mother or a hard time that they're going through. We can be excellent listeners. There's no shame in being the designated listener. It's actually something that's very, very noble and important. We can be empathetic. We can mourn with those who mourn, but we can also rejoice with those who rejoice in verse 15. Even if we're quietly jealous or envious or whatever it is, we can remember who we are and put those feelings aside, can't we? And then the big one, try to live at peace with everyone as far as it depends on you in verse 17. And there's an earthiness to this verse. It recognises that some people are going to be trouble and they're going to seek to bring you down. They're going to stifle you, sabotage you. But we can respond with kindness. You might have been wondering there at the end of the Bible reading what it was talking about there with enemies. It talks about if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If thirsty, give him a drink. In doing this, it'll put burning coals on their head. of course, with a verse like that, I went and sought out the thickest commentary I could find on Romans, so Doug Moo's commentary. And, of course, he has like the tiniest little entry on that bit. But it was still helpful. He talks about the burning coals typically being understood in Jewish literature and commentaries as kind of like a symbolism for God. So it's this idea of God's judgment. But then as well, Moo brings in this angle of saying that to heap burning coals on someone's head to kind of, show them the face of God, you can think about that differently as well, because in terms of seeing the face of God, especially in the New Testament, it's a totally different face, isn't it? Because where you get judgment in the New Testament, it's actually met with grace and kindness. And that's what these verses here are talking about. If your enemy is hungry, give them food. If they're thirsty, give them a drink. And so they might be coming face to face with God through our kindness. And we're emphasizing, we're kind of living out the gospel in that sense, aren't we? That when people want to do you harm and want to hurt you, want to bring you down, you meet that with kindness. You meet it with grace. And so that's something quite powerful. Giving them undeserved blessing. So yeah, let's try and be people that act graciously, try to see people the way God does, exercise patience, overlook offences and wrongdoing, and let God be the final judge in these settings. But also be aware of the things that we do that rub people the wrong way, because we're not all saints, are we? So try to be aware of your weaknesses. Do the self-work. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to, but think of yourself with sober judgment. And what this means is really seek to understand your flaws, as hard as that is. And that probably means talking to people that you trust, that you respect, people who can offer you feedback with kindness and gentleness. It might mean talking to a friend, a mentor, a partner, maybe a parent if you're game. Or you might like to go on something like Australia's Got Talent or do an MTS apprenticeship, maybe cook a meal for Gordon Ramsay. If you have a thick skin, you'll definitely have your flaws exposed there in a non-traumatic way. But yeah, work on yourself, because there'll be some ways of thinking and acting and speaking which do hurt others. We don't even know that we're doing it. It can seem totally normal to us, but it can come from a place of deep personal pain or circumstances that have just mean that we're not quite adjusted in those situations. We're not as objective and aware of the way that we're behaving in those moments. Some of it's personality-based. Sometimes it'll be something that you can alter with time and practice, a bit of coaching, while others will be really deeply rooted, and it might be just a case of having an awareness and managing it as best you can. You might need to talk to someone, a professional. Maybe get some therapy if you need to. There's no shame in that. You might want to pick up some books about it, find a good podcast. There's lots of ways to strengthen our weaknesses, aren't there? Our flaws. And also be someone that can genuinely apologise, someone that can genuinely repent as well when you do become aware of your flaws. So give apologies that recognise the hurt that you've caused, and then pledge to do better, to change, to become the person that you're needed to be in that moment. And then finally, don't be afraid of the hard conversations. And here I want to close with two reflections on this. And the first is that, in general, conversations can be really hard as like a thing to get used to. They can just be really anxiety-inducing. But then the second as well is that sometimes there are hard conversations that need to be had in our relationships. There can be just something that is limiting the depth and intimacy of certain relationships, maybe a past hurt that's just never been addressed properly. And so, yeah, let me jump into some of those things there. Let me give a few quick conversation tips, and this is all from that David Brooks book there. He talks about two ways of being, like two types of people that we can be. We can be an illuminator, or we can be a diminisher. And the illuminator is someone who people open up to. You illuminate their spirit. You help them to be themselves. You ask questions. You have curiosity about their life. You're not afraid of being vulnerable. You allow people to be themselves in your presence. So that's an illuminator. That's who I think we all want to be. And the other is the diminisher, the person who dominates conversation, who squashes people, who makes people feel unseen. The people that have credits on themselves, the people that just can't stop talking about the things going on in their life. So, yeah, we don't want to be that, do we? We don't want to be the diminisher. We want to be the illuminator, the people that brings out the best in other people. And often, yeah, that comes in just the way that we approach conversations. So, as I said, being a good listener is really important. Being able to open up, share some of your own struggles, and like making yourself vulnerable can be really important. Giving people proper attention, and this comes back to the kind of smartphone culture as well. He talks about attention as being something that we need to train ourselves to make it more of an on-off switch, because at the moment we just think that we're giving attention and then before you know it, we've just kind of walked off in the middle of conversation. So see it as something that you're going to give your full attention until you intentionally turn off the attention switch. So it can be stuff like that, just making sure your phone is out of sight when you're having a coffee with someone. But also just setting yourself to, when you ask a question, not thinking about how you're going to respond straight away, but just taking the time to listen, to pause, ask follow-up questions, all those sorts of things. So attention is an on-off switch. I think that's really helpful. And then the final one is just with the conversation stuff. Don't be a topper. Don't be the person who, as soon as someone shares a story, you've got to one-up them in some way. Or it reminds you of this time that is not connected at all, but you feel important, so you want to share it. So don't be a topper. And then hard conversation stuff. So a few ideas here. As I said, I'm not like a psychologist or anything like this, so take it with a grain of salt. But different people will need different things, and you might want to adopt different approaches based on who you are and your own foibles and, your own things. But for some people, you might need to develop a thicker skin, not take everything personally. That's one thing. Or you might be the opposite of that. You might need to develop a tender heart because you're quick to judge people, you're not caring when people are hurting. So that's something that I think we all go one direction or the other, and we can work on which one we need to do. Having humility, so being able to admit when we're wrong. Sometimes it's having moral perspective and moral courage and speaking up when we need to. And this might be something particularly in the workplace where you know there's maybe a toxic culture at work and moral courage is needed. And so being willing to have those hard conversations can be a real game changer. And you'll be respected more as well, because often a lot of people will be feeling those same things. Not looking for trouble or revenge. Having hard conversations will at times generate those people who will grate against you, seek to bring you down, that sort of thing. But not looking for these things, not seeking out hard conversations for the sake of bringing someone down a peg. It's worthwhile having learned to have like go-to phrases, particularly in the midst of conflict. When you do that, it makes me feel like this. Those sorts of just phrases that you can have that soften a bit of disagreement, and then like finding the disagreement beneath the disagreement. Because how often with fights, right, is it actually about something else? There's a famous skit that it's not about the nail. Has anyone seen that one before? Yeah. Anyway, you can look that up on YouTube. It's not about the nail. Anyway, you don't have to be perfect to be a light. Even small acts of kindness and patience and grace are rebellions against the anxiety of our age, so all the stuff I was talking about at the start. And yeah, having hard conversations are necessary and worth having at times. And if you're someone here who doesn't normally come to church, you've been checking out this series, I want to have a hard conversation with you just for a sec. And basically that is that we'd love to invite you to think deeper about this, because it can be really easy just to get a glimpse but then suppress it and not follow where all this stuff is going. So it can be worth having the follow-up conversation. And we'd love to have that conversation with you if you're checking stuff out, if you're not sure, if you're thinking about this stuff and not sure whether it's true. Maybe you're wanting to be polite and not share criticism or barriers or that sort of stuff. But we're very open to hearing those sorts of things. We know that Christianity doesn't get it all right, and we'd be happy to work through those sorts of ideas with you. Maybe you've heard some things today or through this whole this whole anxiety series, and you're open to hearing more, maybe trying to apply some of it to your life. Well, we'd love to help you do that. And the best way to do that, I think, is to look long and hard at Christianity and to embrace it, to experience it in the context of community, and just, embrace the relationship that God offers all of us, because it is the most powerful of relationships. So we can be breaking bread with Him and join God's inner circle. And that's not a small thing. Like, it's actually life-changing. So why not cast your anxiety on the one who brings relief and freedom and peace? And how about we pray to wrap up this series? Lord God, we are so thankful for the person that you are. Thank you that you have created us with value and sanctity and dignity. Thank you that you love us so much that you would die for us. Thank you so much that you want to be in relationship with us right from the beginning, and that you make a way for that to be possible through your Son. We pray that you help us to reflect this, to be people that show love, to be people of grace, to be people that want the best of relationships, people that do the hard work. Please help us in all these things, and we want to pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.